4 and verse 4 of the book of Ruth, a text easy to remember. Ruth 4 and verse 4, and he says, these are the words of Boaz, "And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people." And notice in the remainder of the verse how many times the word redeem comes up, how many times it's repeated. "If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." And he said, "I will redeem it." Keep in mind that every book of the Bible has a major theme. That will help you in your study of the Word of God if you're able to identify at the beginning of every book you read and every book you study, if you identify the major theme. Just to highlight for you again that the major theme of the book of Ruth is the great gospel theme of redemption. The Hebrew word to redeem or for redemption is the word ga'al, to redeem. And it's found no less than 23 times in this book. Now take into account there's just 4 chapters, so that's almost 6 times for every chapter of the book. In fact, in the words of our text, this verse 4 is found no less than 6 times in this one verse. So I want you to be in no doubt, men and women, that redemption is a very prominent theme in this short book of Ruth. We have emphasized that to you already in the past, and I want to remind you of that fact again today. The story in itself, the whole story of the book of Ruth, is actually an illustration of the great gospel doctrine of redemption. Remember that there are pictures in the Old Testament. There's pictures of Christ himself, but the Lord also gives us pictures of the work of Christ, the work that he did for us. And in this book of Ruth, we have a great picture of the gospel truth of redemption. And the studying of this book, if we study it aright, it will help us to understand, to see better, to see more clearly that great gospel doctrine. Remember that redemption is paying the price to buy back that which was lost. I want to reiterate that to you. They say it's a good principle of teaching, repetition, and that's a truth that is worth repeating. That redemption is the paying of the price to buy back that which was lost. Remember the story we told you of the lad that made the boat, and he lost the boat, and then he saw it one day in the shop window, and he went in and paid the price to buy back the item that he had lost. And that is really what Boaz is doing here for this family, Naomi's family, what he's doing in this chapter of the Word of God. He's paying a price, a great price, to buy back what they had lost, all the land and all the inheritance of the family. The first 12 verses of this chapter, the verses we have read together today, they actually give us a record of redemption. I've emphasized that in our text, the word redeem comes up 6 times. Well, in these 12 verses, it comes up a total of 9 times. And in addition to that, there are other relevant words, words like buy and purchased. So it's clear, men and women, the passage we have read today that we're studying in this study of the book of Ruth is a passage that is all about redemption. Before in these studies, when we considered this theme, we met the Redeemer. We introduced you to Boaz. We looked at his qualifications for that great task and that great work. And we thought as well all about the need for redemption. Why did Naomi's family need to be redeemed? Well, because they had lost everything that they had. So we've already looked at those vital aspects of the subject, but now we're actually reading here about redemption taking place. So that brings us really to holy ground in a sense. Redemption being accomplished is what we have read about here and what we're going to consider for a few minutes this morning. And I think that will be an appropriate preparation for us this morning in coming to the Lord's table to spend that time in the breaking of bread. There are just two things I want to emphasize as we think of redemption accomplished. Think first of all of the place of redemption. Well, verse 1 of the chapter tells you, then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. There are three references to the gate in this book of Ruth, and they're all in this chapter. We can infer from the events of the story that the gate witnessed many events in the story of Ruth and in the story of Naomi. Remember, whenever Elimelech's family left Bethlehem to go to Moab, they went out through the gate of the city of Bethlehem. And I'm sure as they went out that many of their friends and family stood at the gate and watched them disappear down the road into the horizon, into the distance. Whenever they returned, again, 10 odd years later, Naomi and Ruth, those two widows, they came back through the same gate that Naomi and the family had gone out through those years before. And whenever Ruth was going out into the field, to Boaz's field, and out to the threshing floor, chapters 2 and chapters 3, she would have gone out through the same gate of the city. So this family is very familiar with the gate of Bethlehem. So I think it's appropriate, taking into account what I've set out, those details already, it's very appropriate that the story of Ruth and Naomi would end at the gate, end at the very same place that the whole story started those many years before. Farmers here this morning, they could tell you that a lot of business is done at the gate of the field. Some stock for sale, and maybe the prospective buyer will come along and you'll take a look round the field and walk back up to the gate and stand there at the gate looking out into the field, talking over the terms of the sale or whatever. A lot of business is done at the gate. And here, the great business of redemption is done at the gate of Bethlehem, done at the gate of the city. It says, and just think of it, Boaz went up to the gate. And there was good reason for that. He didn't go up just hoping to find the people that he needed. Can I emphasize too that in those days, the gate of the city was a very significant place. It was a very important place in every town and in every city. It was the place where the elders of the city assembled. It was the place where the elders of Bethlehem met. In a sense, it was like the town council meeting. All the legal matters associated with that city were taken care of. All the judgments that were to be made, they were made at the gate of the city. You think of Lot. When the angels came, Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. That's the first reference to the gate of any city that is found in all the Word of God. And Lot wasn't there just taking his ease. He wasn't there just taking in the view. There was much more to it than that. It's actually telling us, men and women, that Lot was one of the rulers of Sodom. Lot was a leader in that city, that evil city. It shows you how far into the society of Sodom he had settled and how far into the society of that city he and his family had actually gone, the gate of Sodom. You remember the words of Proverbs 31 about the virtuous woman? What is one of the very few references in that chapter to the husband? Her husband is known in the gates. Why does it say the gates? Why does it not say that he's known in the field or known in the market? Well, it's saying that he's well known among the rulers of the city where he lives. Think as well of what the New Testament says about hell. It speaks about the gates of hell. Remember that great promise. Take heart from it today. The Savior says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The devil will attack, seek to oppose, seek to divide the work of God. But the Lord has given the promise, I will build my church. And think of that reference, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Isn't that interesting? Why does it not say the devil will not prevail? Why does it make a reference to the gates of that awful place? It's a reference to the rulers, the ruling authority, the council chambers of hell. So I want you to understand, men and women, the gate was a very important place. And here in Bethlehem, the gate is the place of redemption. It's the place where redemption for Naomi and Ruth and their families was actually accomplished. And I want to lift that a little higher, men and women. And I want you to think today of Christ, because the same is true of him. The Savior, when he accomplished redemption for us on Calvary's cross, the Bible teaches very clearly that he redeemed us at the gate of another city, not Bethlehem. The city, of course, was Jerusalem. There's only 5 or 6 miles at most between the two. Do you remember what the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 13? He suffered. May the Lord allow that to touch our hearts today, men and women. He suffered. We ought to have suffered. It was our punishment that was due. But he suffered in your place. But where did he suffer? Hebrews says, without the gate. And that's what Boaz is doing here. Boaz, in this fourth chapter, in the verses that we're studying, Boaz is a beautiful picture of Christ. He suffered without the gate. And I pray you'll ponder that, men and women, just for a moment. Whenever tourists go to Israel, 2 years ago at this time, we had the little group out in the land of Israel, and what memories we have of that great visit. But when tourists go to Israel, one of the highlights is always this. They want to see the actual place where our Redeemer died. Generally, tourists are taken to one of two places. We have been to both. One is in the city, and I emphasize in the city. It's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. There's three denominations that lay claim to it. I have to say to you this morning, it's an abomination of a place. And it can't be Calvary. Why? Well, the Bible's clear. He suffered without the gate. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. You think of Mrs. Cecil Frances Alexander's great hymn that we generally sing at Easter time. There is a green hill far away. And what's the next line of the hymn? Without a city wall. Some people are mistaken when they read those words, without a city wall. They get the idea that it's saying that Jerusalem had no wall, without, in the sense of the wall being absent. There was no wall, but that's not what Mrs. Alexander was thinking of. In fact, she was keeping her hymn in line with the wording of the scripture. He suffered without the gate. There is a green hill far away without a city wall. The idea is outside. And that's where Calvary actually is, men and women. And I want you to remember that. if you ever have the opportunity to go and visit the city of Jerusalem. The place he died, it was associated with the gate, and it's outside the gate of the city of Jerusalem. Can I say, just as we think of the meeting here this morning, can I say to you men and women, there's some of you here today, and when it comes to the gate of redemption, you're still outside because you're still not saved. And men and women, that concerns us deeply. Remember, you can be at the very gate of the place of safety and still perish, still be lost forever. That's what happened to Lot's wife. She was at the very gate of Zoar when in unbelief she looked back and she became a pillar of salt. At the gate of the very place of safety and still perished. The same was true of Abner, the great general in Israel. He was standing at the very gate of Hebron. Remember that Hebron was one of those cities in Israel that was distinguished as a city of refuge. Another step or two inside the city, and they would have been safe. Perished at the very gate of the place of safety. Some of you today are near to Christ, near to salvation, but you still haven't received him. The New Testament says very clearly that you need to enter in. That great text, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And I want to urge you to do that today, men and women. You enter in through the door, through the gate, and receive Christ. The other thing I want to mention, we've thought of the place. Think of the procedure of redemption. We could call this section of the book, Take Off Your Shoe. You see, there was a very interesting procedure connected with redemption in Israel in ancient time. And that procedure involved your shoes. You look at verse 7. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off a shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. Let me tell you what's happening here, men and women. Remember, there was a nearer kinsman than Boaz. The man who was first in line to redeem Naomi and to redeem Ruth. So the first task that Boaz had that day at the gate was to speak to that man about the situation that had arisen and about the redemption of Naomi and her family and her lands. And whenever Boaz explained to this other kinsman what was happening, at first the other kinsman agreed to redeem. If you look at the end of verse 4, the words, he said, I will redeem it. At first he agreed to go through with the transaction and to redeem. But Boaz took time to clarify for this nearer kinsman the full detail of the procedure. And whenever the man was told that he would also have to marry Ruth and raise up the name of Mahlon through her, well, this nearer kinsman quickly changed his mind. It says in verse 5, then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And he's having second thoughts now. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. I want you to think of that. He asked me today, why did he change his mind? It seems he quickly changed his mind when he got those additional details. Why did he do that? Whenever marriage was mentioned, the marriage of Ruth, or the fact that he would have to marry Ruth? Well, it had to do with probably two things: the prospect of a son, and also the year of Jubilee. You see, if a son was born, if he married Ruth and she bore a son, that would probably result in the fact of him losing some of his inheritance in the future from his own family circle and his own family name. And also, if he redeemed the ground, if he redeemed the family, that would return to them again at the year of Jubilee. The reality was this: he wanted the land, but he didn't want the lady. He was interested in the substance, but not in the soul. And you know, there are many people like that even today. This man refused to redeem. Remember that to be a redeemer, you had to be willing to undertake that position and that part. And this man refused. Now, let me point out, if a person refused to be a redeemer in Israel, that was viewed as a very, very serious thing. Do you remember Onan? Onan married Tamar, his brother's wife. Onan was the son of Judah. That was a Levirate marriage, the same as the arrangement here with regard to Ruth. It is said in the book of Genesis that the marriage would be to raise up seed to thy brother. But he didn't want to. He stubbornly refused. And what happened? How was that viewed by heaven? Well, the book of Genesis says he displeased the Lord. And the result of it was the Lord slew him. So I want you to understand, men and women, what this man is doing in his refusal. It was a very serious thing. Not just in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God, to refuse to be a redeemer in Israel. And this man refused. And there were consequences for that. For one thing, his name was forgotten. His name is nowhere, let me emphasize that, nowhere recorded in Scripture. You can look from Genesis to Revelation and you'll not find his name. Because he would not keep the name of his brother alive, then his name is forgotten. His name is not remembered. Consequences for not being a redeemer. In addition to that, he had to take off his shoe and give it to the one who was going to be the redeemer. You wouldn't want to have your best shoes on that morning, the ones that you'd paid the most for, but he had to take a shoe off, give it to the one who was going to be the redeemer. And the message, there was a very clear message in the symbolism. The message in giving away his shoe was this: he had given away completely to that other relative his claim to that land, and his claim ever to set his foot or ever to lay claim to that piece of ground. The other person now had the right to walk on that land as his own, and taking away his shoe gave them evidence of that fact. Whenever he gave away his shoe, he had to go home barefooted. You'd call him Mr. Barefoot. You've heard of Mr. Bigfoot. Well, in these incidents, you were Mr. Barefoot. Do you know the old nursery rhyme? One shoe off and one shoe on. Well, that's the way this kinsman walked home that day. You've sometimes seen people with odd socks on. You take notice of it. Do you not think you would take notice of somebody walking along the street or along the road with only one shoe on? Well, everybody would notice. And everybody would know what had happened. Everybody in Israel would know the reason behind it and know what this man had actually done. That he had refused to perform the part of a redeemer in Israel. And there would be shame for that man. A shame for that man to be seen like that, walking along the road with just one shoe on his foot. There was another consequence in addition to that. Let me just emphasize this to you. In addition to him taking off his shoe and giving it to the one that was going to redeem, Ruth had the right
to step up to that man that day in the gate of Bethlehem and spit in his face to show her disgust for what he had done and how he had treated her family. You ask me, where do you find that in the Bible? Well, I want you to read it for yourself. You turn back to the book of Deuteronomy with me to the 25th chapter, Deuteronomy 25, and we'll read a few verses from verse 7 of the portion. Deuteronomy 25. I'll give you a moment just to find it. It says, and if, Deuteronomy 25, 7, and if the man like not to take his brother's wife, it's not exactly what we're reading about here in the book of Ruth. This man didn't like to take his brother's wife. Then let his brother's wife go up to the gate. Remember, we've been emphasizing the place, the gate. Unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name. See how important the name is? A name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then, here's the consequences coming. Then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face. And shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name, the name of the one that refused, that is, his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. So it's clearly taught, clearly stated. That's the transaction that's taking place at the gate of Bethlehem. She could take off his shoe, and she was entitled that day to spit in his face. Now, we don't know if she did. There's no record of it here in the book of Ruth. What you would maybe ask, why did she not? Well, maybe graciousness. She was showing grace to this man. But I want you to think again, men and women, lift that on to a higher level. Because there's a great picture here of the circumstances of Calvary and the cross. Can I ask you a more important question than why did Ruth not spit in the face of this near relative? You ask the question today, why did they spit in the face of the Lord Jesus? Why did the Jews do that day at Calvary? The Gospels record that at least six times they spat on the Savior. Mark in his record mentions at least three occasions. So why did the Jews spit on the Lord Jesus? Was it to humiliate him, to show their hatred, to vent their wrath? Those are reasons why people today spit on the faces of one another. Some of you have read the records of Cross Gar in 1951 when the Free Church was founded. The hatred that was displayed as they had that march of witness up the street, up Killalea Street to the little hall, and the spittle running down the garments, the coats of some of the people engaged in that march of witness. They were showing their hatred. They were venting their wrath. But I want you to know, men and women, there's much more to it here. Whenever they spat on the Savior, that was full of meaning, full of symbolism, all taught from the Old Testament law. You see, in their eyes, what the Lord Jesus had done that day was that he had refused to be the Redeemer. That is what they had expected him to be. Not the Redeemer of their souls. They had expected him to be the Redeemer of their nation, the Redeemer of their country. You think of what the two that walked to Emmaus said in their conversation as they spoke to Christ at that time when he was still unknown to them. We trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. That's what they were expecting. A redeemer of their nation,
a redeemer of their country. That's what they were looking for. That's what they had thought. That's what they were talking about. He would be the one that would redeem Israel. And I want to make clear, men and women, he is the redeemer of Israel. Israel is a nation. The mistake that those two disciples going to Emmaus and that virtually every other Jew at that time made was this. They got the Advents mixed up. It's when he comes the second time that he will redeem Israel, will redeem their land, and he'll redeem them spiritually too. That great text, a nation shall be born in a day. The whole Jewish remnant alive on the earth at the coming of Christ will be converted in the moment of time. He will be the Redeemer of Israel at his second coming. But at his first advent, they got it all wrong. Because in their eyes, Jesus Christ was like that near kinsman at the gate of Bethlehem that day. He had refused to be the Redeemer of Israel as a nation. And because of that, they treated him just as their law demanded that they should. They stripped him. Do you think they left his shoes on him when they stripped him that day to prepare to take him to the cross? They loosed his shoes from his feet. And I wonder who they gave them to. And then they spat in his face. How awful that must have been. And all of that, men and women, was saying, he refused to be our Redeemer. He was not willing to redeem us. But how wrong, how awfully, dreadfully wrong they were. Can I say this to you in closing this morning? Let me point out what they wanted, what the Jews at the time of Christ wanted, was a political redeemer, someone that would redeem their nation. They weren't looking for a spiritual redeemer. And you know, with many people, it's still the same even today, even in this land of ours, perhaps even with some sitting in this meeting this morning. Can I ask you to ponder that? Can I ask you to consider the question, are you only looking for a political savior? That's all you're interested in? It's what you want God to do? You want him to save? Just save the land? Can I ask you just to ponder that? What do you want the Lord to save? You want him to save the land with no thought of your soul? You might cry with all your might, God save Ulster. And there's no doubt we need to pray that. If ever there was a day in the history of this country and province, we needed to pray that prayer, it's now. He's the only one that can save Ulster and save this province. But you might cry that with all your might. But here's the question, men and women. Have you ever prayed, Lord, save me? Have you ever cried out for spiritual salvation? Cried out, Lord, save my soul? Remember, that's what you need today, especially if you're still out of Christ. If you're not saved, you need to cry out for spiritual salvation, spiritual redemption, the redeeming of your soul. Peter, walking on the water, he made a simple cry, Lord, save me, I perish. And if you're unconverted this morning, never experienced redemption through the blood, I want to plead with you to make that the cry of your heart before you go from God's house today. Lord, save me. We're going to sing 6-5.